The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Man, how cool was that to hear from Stefan? Was that awesome or what? Stefan, thanks a lot for sharing, man.
Well, yeah, I'm really excited to be able to share with you guys tonight. And, you know, oftentimes when a speaker who's new comes up and shares, he'll share some things about himself, you know. He'll show you a picture of his family, show you a picture of maybe, I don't know, his dog, or a picture of a sunset or something. So I thought I'd do the same. Megan, if you want to throw that first one up there. This is a picture that means a lot to me. How many of you guys recognize this picture? Okay, a lot of you. I bet these guys over here do. If I'm having a bad day, I'll just look at this picture and it makes me happy. The context of this picture is that this is when we played Ohio State last year. I thought this would be fitting because we're playing them in 2 days. How many of you are going, by the way? Man, there's a lot of hands. That's sweet. And this was a really pivotal point in the game. Prior fumbles, we win the game. And I think that's beautiful. I'm not saying that I don't think sunsets are beautiful, that they're not beautiful, but I mean, a sunset happens every night. Terrell Pryor fumbling the ball, turning the game around, we win. That doesn't happen every night. So I think that's pretty sweet. And one more. This one's the best. This is the absolute best. I don't think anything else needs to be said. Literally, if I am having a bad day, I will pull this picture up on my computer, and it just makes me smile. This was taken directly after the loss to Penn State last year. And the reason I pulled these up is because Terrell Pryor has actually said, he's actually said that he does not think that Beaver Stadium will be that loud. Can you believe this? So I'm not going to the game. He actually said that. I'm not making this up. I'm not able to go to the game. I don't have a ticket. So for those of you that are, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to make his first welcome to Beaver Stadium very warm. And by warm, I mean I don't want him to hear the snap count all night long. Can you do that for me? Okay. All right. Well, that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. If you... I know there's some groans. If you've been hanging with us for any amount of time this semester, we've been walking through the book of Galatians. And we've been kind of taking a chunk at a time, walking through. And we're going to press pause on that tonight. And we're going to look at a different chunk of scripture. We're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And as you're turning there, by way of introduction, I want to ask you guys a question. And that question is this. It might seem a little bit odd, but how many of you guys would consider yourselves to be hikers? Raise your hand. If you're into hiking, the outdoors. Okay, so there's like about 50% of you. Now, if you didn't raise your hand and you feel left out, don't feel left out because I'm with you. I'm not one of you. I do not like to hike. But this summer I was in Colorado and I went on this hike. I went on a hike and it was called Long's Peak. Have any of you guys ever heard of Long's Peak? It's in Colorado. And I use the term hike, but I use it in the absolute loosest possible sense. It is not much of a hike. It is much more of an expedition. And it is a 15-mile, 12-hour, covers 4,000-foot vertical, and it's just awful. It's awful. And but I went. My wife, she wrote me into it. And there are certain sections on this hike where you've got to be careful. Your holds have to be secure. Because if you fall, you're in trouble. And Megan, if you want to throw that picture up, I don't know if you guys can see that, but this is Long's Peak, and there's tiny dots on the picture are actually people. And there are sections of this hike where you literally have to traverse horizontally across the rock so that you can make it kind of this other section before you summit. And when I got to kind of right about this point of the hike, I had no idea that this is what was ahead of me. And when I got to this point of the hike, I mean, I'm scared of heights, first of all. And my fear just literally, it overwhelms me. I mean, I'm looking out there. I'm like, there's no trail. Where is the trail? All I see is rock and cliff. No trail. It's rock and it's cliff. And that's it. But you're supposed to head this way, and that's where we're supposed to go. Now, I'm with Kim, and I'm terrified inside. I'm trying to keep it cool. I'm trying to act like the man. So I'm like, come on, honey, follow me. I'll lead us to the top. And actually, I didn't say that. That'd be weird. But But I'm absolutely terrified, and I can see kind of ahead of me to the left. There's one of these spots. It's like a hairy spot where you have got to make sure that your holds are secure. And if you kind of picture, if the rock is in front of me, and I'm here, and I need to go over here, it's like, okay, I know that my holds have to be secure. And it's like my heart is just beating out of my chest. And I'm playing like the Rocky theme song in my head to kind of get me pumped up. And I decide, okay, I take a deep breath and I just go for it. I put my hand up here, and then I put my foot down here. But when I do, my foot slips. And I freak out. I absolutely freak. I'm there. I'm like shaking on the side of this rock. I am absolutely terrified. All rationale goes completely out the window. I'm thinking crazy things. I'm thinking like, Jesus, just take me now. Or at the very least, would you please just blind my wife's eyes so she doesn't have to see this pathetic excuse for a husband that is before her. Now, in that moment, in that exact moment, what I thought was best for me was to just stay right there. This is all I could think. I'm not going to move. I'm just going to stay right here. I don't care if the helicopter has to life flight me off this thing. This is where I'm staying. Now, right in that moment, in that exact moment, a friend of mine who I had absolutely no idea was hiking the exact same time as me, he comes up behind me. He puts his hand out on my shoulder, and he says to me, Mark, look at me. Mark, look at me. And I'm scared and I'm terrified and I kind of wrench my head over to the side. And he looks me in the eye. He says, look at me. Look at my eyes. He says, Mark, you can do this. Mark, you can do this. And I'm like, man, no, I can't. Man, no, I can't. That's all I kept saying. Man, no, I can't. He says, Mark, you can do this. Mark, you can do this. Here's what you need to do. You need to take your right hand. You need to put it here. You need to put your left foot. You need to take it here. You need to transfer your weight. And he kind of walked me through step by step by step. This is exactly what you need to do. Now, the reason I share that story with you is because in that moment, what I needed was someone, something outside of myself who wasn't paralyzed by fear, who could see the whole picture, who actually knew what was best for me, and could guide and direct my steps. And that was exactly what Brent did. He knew what was best. He knew what was best for me was to finish the hike. And it was. When I summited that hike, it was one of the most incredible feelings that I've ever had. I was screaming at the top of my lungs in triumph when I got to the top. It was unbelievable. But that wasn't what I thought was best. And the reason I share that with you is because I think similarly in our own lives, there are times each and every day when we need, perhaps not physically, but emotionally and spiritually, someone outside of ourselves to be able to see and direct our steps, to be able to guide us along the path that's best. And the passage that we're going to look at tonight in Mark chapter 2 addresses that issue. So if you guys wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's word, we're going to read Mark 2, 1 through 12. Okay? And if you need a Bible, slip up your hand. I think there's some people passing them out in the back. So here's Mark 2, 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Go ahead and have a seat. All right. So let me tell you how we're going to structure our time tonight. We're gonna answer three questions. And Megan, if you want to throw those up. These are the three questions we're going to go after. The first is this: what need does Jesus meet? Number two, why is Jesus able to meet it? And number three, what is our greatest need. And before we do that, let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you allow us to gather together and worship you. Thank you for Stephen's testimony, for what you're doing in his life and what you're teaching him. I pray that you'd teach us tonight, God. Would you open up our hearts? Would you quiet distractions and allow us to hear from you? We love you, God. Amen. Okay, so first question, what need does Jesus meet? And before we get into that, we need to understand some context. Let me reread verse 1 for you. It says this: a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. Okay, a couple things. One, Capernaum. What's Capernaum? Capernaum is the location where this story takes place. And all you need to know about Capernaum is this is small, podunk, kind of one traffic light town, and there's just no action. It's a fisherman town. It's on this body of water called the Sea of Galilee, and it's smack dab in the middle of Israel, Capernaum. That's where this story takes place. And the second thing is this. It says when Jesus again entered Capernaum. And this is significant because it suggests that Jesus was already in Capernaum. And he was. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but in chapter 1 of verse 32, it says something along the lines of that the people brought to Jesus in Capernaum the first time all the sick and all the demon-possessed, and he healed them, every single one of them. And as a result, as you can imagine, his popularity grew. His popularity grew, and it grew, and it grew. It grew to the point where he heals this guy from leprosy, and he says, basically, look, do me a favor. Don't tell anyone. Just keep this on the down low. And, of course, that doesn't happen. He tells everyone, and his popularity continues to grow. And it grows to the point where mobs surround him constantly, and he has to withdraw. It says at the end of chapter 1, that Jesus withdrew for days on end and stayed in lonely places. But even then, people still found him, which is crazy. Now, I think the magnitude of these events can often escape us. We just don't understand the buzz that Jesus created everywhere he went. How many of you guys are old enough to remember the basketball career of Michael Jordan? Okay, now, Jordan hit the scene, well, in the mid-80s, but it was the early 90s when he really made his mark. In 92-93, he won consecutive back-to-back-to-back NBA championships. He was the greatest the game had ever seen. And you guys remember what he did immediately after he won his third championship? Go ahead, anyone? Yeah, he retired. He left. He holds a press conference. He says, I'm done. I'm leaving the game of basketball. And the sports world was absolutely shocked. They were devastated. For 2 years, he kind of laid low. He laid off the rate. He was off the map. He played baseball. He did some other things. And then in March of 1995, I would have been 12. You would have been like 4 or something. I don't know. He holds a press conference. And in that press conference, two words. He says basically two words that would be plastered across every magazine, every newspaper in the sports community. You guys remember what those two words were? I'm back. Yeah, throw that up. Oh, did you already throw it up? Oh, okay, cool. Yeah, I'm back. This is the cover of Sports Illustrated, March 27th, 1995. I'm back. This is what Jordan, totally different. This is how Michael Jordan announced his return to the game of basketball. And everyone went absolutely crazy if you were a fan of sports. I was in fifth grade. I was on the playground in fifth grade, and I overheard someone saying something about Michael Jordan coming back, and I'm like, what do you mean? He's back? He's back? How can he be back? He left. He's back. And I was so incredibly excited. Now, why do I share that with you? Well, Michael Jordan, he did some cool things. He left. He came back. And in many ways, the sports world, went nuts. Guys, how much more would someone living in Capernaum during the day of Christ hears about him coming back to their town? How much more would they go nuts? It's not even close. So when we read in verse 2, it says, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. We shouldn't be surprised. And I want you guys to imagine yourself in this story. And here's why. You know, we've been studying the book of Galatians, and I think the cool thing about Scripture is the Scripture has all kinds of different styles. There's poetry, and there's prophecy, and there's narrative. And there's all kinds of stuff. And Galatians is almost like kind of like a state and defend type book. Paul's arguing for something. He offers an argument, and then he defends it. He's like, the gospel's like this, and let me defend it. The gospel's not like this, and let me tell you why. And so if you want to understand a book like Galatians, you've got to trace the argument all the way through. And that's great for a book like Galatians, but this isn't Galatians. This is a story. This is a narrative. And in a narrative, there's characters. And in a narrative, there's a plot. And in a narrative, there's rising tension. There's a climax. So anytime I'm reading a narrative in Scripture, I always try and imagine myself in the story, to identify with the characters, to feel what the characters would have felt. So that's what I want us to do with this story. I want you guys to imagine yourself in this story. You are in the crowd. You're in this house, okay? And it's hot, and it's cramped, and it's crowded. And the guy next to you smells like fish, and you can hear this baby crying. But check this out. You couldn't care less. You couldn't care less because you've got the golden ticket. You're like Charlie in the Chocolate Factory. Every person in this town would kill to be in your shoes. And there you are in the same room as Jesus. And it says that he was preaching the word to them. He's saying things like, the kingdom of God is like this. Or maybe he starts and he tells this parable about a farmer and a vineyard. And you are eating every single word of it up. It's incredible. When all of a sudden, above you, you hear this tap noise coming from above. It's like tap, tap, tap. You kind of look up and you see like the dust kind of coming down on your shoulder and you brush it off and you're kind of looking around. Everyone seems to be a little bit bothered by it, irritated. Jesus doesn't seem to be too bothered, so you just kind of shrug it off. But the tap doesn't go away. In fact, it grows and it's not so much a tap anymore. It's like this bang. It's like bang, bang, bang. And by now, you're getting a little upset because you came to see Jesus. And in fact, you're so upset that you just want to look up at the roof and just scream, just shut up there. Because, I mean, all I want to do is see Jesus, and he left, and now he's back, and now I'm here in this house, and he's preaching the word, and there's this banging noise that just won't stop. Well, it goes from bad to worse because the banging gives way to this massive hole in the middle of the roof. And this dude gets lowered down in front of everyone, right in front of Jesus. Now, emotionally at this point, you've got to be all over the map. You know, you're shocked, like, oh my gosh, what the heck just happened? You're confused, what's going on? Maybe even a little bit relieved. Man, I'm glad that we didn't have this little shindig at my house because there'd be a hole in my roof. Now, okay, time out. I want you to kind of come out of this story for a second. And I want you to pretend with me, if it's possible, that you've never heard the rest of this story. You have absolutely no idea what happens next. All you know is that there's this guy, and he wants to see Jesus, and he does everything he can to get there, and this is all we know. What would you expect Jesus' response to be? Because I think what you would expect his response to be and what his actual response are quite different. Now, I want you to put yourself back into this story, except this time you're not a bystander in the crowd. It is you who are paralyzed. It is you who's gone to all this trouble to see Jesus. And you're lowered down. The plate, you can just hear crickets because everyone's like, what the heck's going on? And he looks you in the eye and he says, Sean, your sins are forgiven. He says, Tobin, your sins are forgiven. What would you be thinking? The text doesn't say, so I have to speculate, but I would think that confusion would have to be at the top of the list. My sins are forgiven? My sins? What do you mean my sins? I didn't come here to have you deal with my sins. I came here because my legs need fixed, and you're talking to me about my sins. But this is exactly what Jesus says. He says, your sins are forgiven. See, this man assumed, and who could blame him, that his greatest need, what he needed most, was for his legs to be healed. But Jesus saw through that. Jesus saw beneath that. He saw a need even deeper than that, a relationship with him through forgiveness of sin. Jesus knew that more than this man needed the freedom to walk physically, he needed freedom from sin spiritually. So what need did Jesus meet? A relationship with him through forgiveness of sin. So that's our first question. Okay, two, why is Jesus able to meet it? When you look again at verse 5, and Jesus says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And this verse is not only surprising perhaps to the paralytic, but it creates a huge reaction in the audience of the story. It's like a hinge in this story. That all of a sudden we think the story is heading in this direction. It's all about Jesus healing someone. And then it heads in this completely other direction. I want you to read with me verses 6 and 7. It says, now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so teachers of the law, who are these guys? These are like the religious kind of thugs of the day. So they knew the law backwards and forwards. They were Jewish, and kind of what they really did was they just kind of went around and made sure everyone followed the rules. And Jesus, surprisingly, more than any other group, had the biggest problem with these guys. They were arrogant, and they were judgmental. And they lay an accusation at the feet of Jesus. They accuse him of blasphemy. And I don't think blasphemy is a word that we often use. I think today, if you were to ask a bunch of people, when you hear the word blasphemy, what are some thoughts, what are some things that come to mind? And I think that probably most people would say to blaspheme is to curse God. That if you blaspheme, you curse God. That's what you're doing. But I do not think that this is the accusation that they're laying at the feet of Jesus. And to persuade you that, I want to show you a clip from a movie. Megan, are we going to have that? Is that going to work? How many of you guys have heard the name Frank Abagnale Jr.? Okay, a lot of you. Frank Abagnale Jr. currently is like a leading expert in forgery and embezzlement. I think he works for the United States government. That's probably not what you know. You probably have heard of him because of the events of his life between the ages of 16 and 21. They made a movie about him, and we're going to watch a clip from it. Catch Me If You Can. Leonardo DiCaprio plays him. And this guy basically is considered one of the greatest con men in United States history. He played all kinds of different people. He impersonated a doctor, he impersonated a lawyer, and he impersonated a pilot, all to kind of front this phony check writing business where he made about $2.5 million. So in this clip, just 2 minutes, we're gonna watch, he plays a doctor. Okay, sweet. So the reason I showed you this clip is because every con Frank ever pulled was based on two deceits. Posing as someone he wasn't, offering a service he had absolutely no authority to offer. In this scene, he's posing as a doctor. He's giving his medical opinion. He's taking role. He's doing all these things. Another scene, he's a lawyer and he's giving counsel. Except he has absolutely no authority to do it. And I think this is the accusation that the scribes are laying at Jesus' feet. They don't merely think that he's cursing God. They think that he's posing as someone he's not, God himself, and offering a service, the forgiveness of sin, that he has absolutely no authority to offer. They aren't irate, so upset, thinking to themselves, "How did you hear this guy? How dare he? He just said, oh my God." They're irate, upset, thinking to themselves, "Can you believe this guy? He just said, I am God." It's altogether different. This is the accusation that they're laying at his feet. And Jesus, he responds to it. And when you think about it, Jesus has a choice to make. He can either A, kind of back off and say, whoa, that's not what I meant. I actually didn't mean to claim God. What I really meant was this, or this. Or he can kind of drive the stake even further, deliver the knockout blow. And let's read verses 8 through 10 to see what he does. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic. Okay, so Jesus kind of comes out swinging here. He asks him a question. He says, which is easier to do? Is it easier to do this, or is it easier to do this? Is it easier to forgive, or is it easier to heal? And I think on the surface, you might think, well, it's probably easier to forgive, right? I forgive all the time, but I don't often heal people all the time. But that isn't what Jesus says. He says, your sins are forgiven. Everything you've ever done, I forgive you. This is a bold statement. Imagine going up to a complete stranger and saying to them, you've probably done a lot of bad things in your life, and I just want you to know that I forgive you. What do you think that person would be thinking? They'd probably be thinking that you're crazy. A, because you never met them, and B, there hasn't been anything that they've done that would offend you. They haven't wronged you. And anytime forgiveness is offered, it's offered because you've been wronged. If you extend forgiveness, it's because they've wronged you. And Jesus here offers forgiveness, which suggests that he has been personally offended by this man's sin. And the only person who could possibly be offended by all the mistakes in someone's life is God himself. This is the claim that he's making. But the teachers of the law, they don't buy it. They think he's a fake. They think he's a phony. So he responds and he proves his divinity. He proves it with his words and he proves it with his actions. I want you to look at the end of verse 10. Jesus says this. I'm sorry, at the beginning of verse 10. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man. Okay, that phrase, but that you may know, this might be very subtle to you and I, but that phrase is an intentional reference to his audience. And speaking of which, who is his audience in this case? Who would you suppose? Yeah, probably Jews. If he's talking to the scribes and the teachers of the law, these people are Jewish. So his audience is Jewish. And if you were to ask a Jew, what is one of the most significant historical events that has taken place in your history, the Exodus would probably be at the top of the list. The Exodus is where God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt that had been enslaved there for about 400 years. And in that story, at the beginning of Exodus, and we're not going to look there, God, through Moses, immediately before he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, he gives them all kinds of plagues. There's plagues of like gnats, and there's plagues of locusts, and there's plagues of blood. There's all kinds of plagues. And what was the purpose of those plagues? It wasn't just to irritate Pharaoh. It wasn't just to disrupt the economy of Egypt. The purpose of the plagues were a physical, tangible sign that the author of the plagues was God, that the author of the plagues was God and he was in control. And Megan, if you want to throw that next slide up, he uses the phrase, Moses, who's writing this in Exodus 8:10, over and over and over again, that phrase, that you may know. He says but that you may know, in reference to the plague of the frogs. Next, he says that you may know, Exodus 9:14, in reference to the hail. That you may know, again, Exodus 9:29, in reference to the hail stopping. And every time Moses used that phrase, that you may know, it's followed by a description or a characteristic of what God is like. Megan, if you want to hit the next slide. Exodus 8:10, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. That you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. That you may know that the earth is the Lord's. It is as if Moses is saying, look, Pharaoh, you need to know some things about God. You need to know that there is no one like him in all the earth. You need to know that everything in the earth is his. And if you don't believe me, here's a sign. Here's frogs. Here's hail. Here's this. Here's that. And when Jesus says the exact same thing, but that you may know, it is as if he is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes of the law, he's saying, look, you need to know some things about me. That I alone have authority over sin. That I am God. You need a sign? Here's a sign. Get up, take your mat, and go home. He heals him. He heals him as a tangible sign that he alone has authority over sin. So our second question was, why is Jesus able to meet this man's need? Because Jesus Christ alone has authority over sin. He claimed his authority throughout this story, and he demonstrated it by healing. But this demonstration that Jesus offers of his authority over sin is only a partial demonstration. It's only a sign. You guys have any idea what the full demonstration was? It was the cross. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, it was the fulfillment of his sole authority over sin. It had been predicted for thousands of years, spoken of by Christ himself, signs given to support it, but fulfilled in his death. That when he died, he broke the power of sin by becoming sin. So because of his death and resurrection, he not only proved his power over sin, he gave us a way out of it as well. So the story concludes in verse 12. It says this, he got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So he's healed and everyone's amazed. So what need did Jesus meet? He met his need for a relationship with him through forgiveness of sin. Why was Jesus able to meet it? Because Jesus Christ alone has authority over sin. And lastly, what's our greatest need? For the man in the story, it was simple. It was a relationship with Jesus. But what about us? Okay, now for some of you, maybe you've never placed your faith and your trust in Christ. And for you, your deepest need is really simple. It's Jesus. You need Jesus. Jesus knew more that working legs, this paralyzed man needed to be made right before God. And the only way for that to happen would be through a personal relationship with himself. And if that's you, that is your deepest need. And I invite you to give your life to Christ. Maybe you've been coming to Crew, checking out this Jesus thing, but you're just not sure. Maybe you feel more comfortable saying, yeah, this Jesus guy is really cool, but I don't know if he's my savior. I don't know if he's my greatest need. Guys, in this story and in dozens more, Jesus claims to be God. And it's either true or it's not. And if it's true, and I believe it is, it's the greatest story ever told. You need Jesus. Now, for others of you, you've already made that decision. You've given your life to Christ, so what's your greatest need? This may sound weird, but I believe the answer to that question is exactly the same. You need Jesus. I think that there's this misunderstanding about the gospel, and that's this, that kind of before someone comes to Christ, their greatest need is Jesus. But afterwards, it's kind of whatever. It's follow the rules, it's do this, don't do this, and live a good life. But that's not true at all. That someone's greatest need after they've given their life to Christ is still Jesus. More than good grades, more than a nice car, more than a happy life, you need a strong, intimate, growing, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And guys, I think while looking at a non-Christian who actively refuses to acknowledge their need for a relationship with Jesus can be incredibly hard, can be incredibly painful, and incredibly difficult. When we, as Christians, fail to recognize Christ as our deepest need, we do the exact same thing. And I think there's a couple of ways where this can happen. I think you can fall into one of two camps, kind of the irreligious camp or the religious camp. The irreligious camp says, I've given my life to Jesus. I've given you kind of sin proper, but that's all that I've given you. My life, my grades, my career, my relationships, my lifestyle, that's all me. Jesus, you kind of take care of the sin thing, and I'll take care of the rest. So when it comes to me choosing what kind of career I want to do, it's kind of what I want to do. Or if it's a relationship, you know what kind of God says about who we're to pursue and who we're to date, but at the end of the day, I'm making that call. Or maybe it's a lifestyle thing. Man, there's just things in my life, whether it's a drinking scene or whether it's a sex scene, that I just don't want to give up. We need Jesus. Or you could fall into the religious camp. Now, this is a lot more subtle, but if you're honest, you'd rather see yourself as an employee of God rather than a child of God. It's, God, how much can I do for you? How much can I work for you? How can I earn your favor? You're caught up in the do's and the don'ts. And how much can I do for you? Because that's where you find your identity. And to both camps, Jesus said this. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And to the irreligious group, Jesus says, look, I want you to love me with everything, not just some of me, everything. Give your life to me. And to the religious group, he commands us to love him, not to work for him, not to perform for him, but to love him. And either camp, the religious or the irreligious, will destroy you. You'll either shut God out, you'll make a mess of your life, and you'll end up damaged, or you'll spend your whole life trying to perform for him only to realize that you'll never do enough. Guys, there is a third option, and it's the gospel. It's living in light of the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you guys to imagine with me that story that I shared at the beginning about being on that rock and being scared and being just terrified. Imagine that when Brent, my friend, came to help, I said to him, hey, you know, thanks for your suggestion, but I think I'm good. I appreciate your help, but I think right here, I'm good. I know what I need to do, and I think I know what's best. It would have been foolish. My encouragement to you would be not to live your life like this. Don't live your life on the side of a mountain, convincing yourself that you know what's best, when all the while there is someone outside of us, Jesus Christ, who knows each and every one of us personally and intimately and deeply, and he knows what's best for you and for me. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story in Mark 2. Thank you that you are more concerned with meeting our deepest needs, even if we don't know what they are, even if we think we know what they are, but we really don't. God, I pray that you would help these truths to just sink into our hearts, that you would help us to internalize your word, to help us love you more and more each and every day. We love you, God, and pray all this in your name. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.